Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are continuing in a series that we began just 3 weeks ago, looking at the issues that are facing our own denomination, the PCA. And we have so far worked through about three of them. We looked at the diversity in our church between what some have called the doctrinalists and the culturalists and the pietists. We looked 2 weeks ago at what was called the gospel issue, what exactly is the gospel, and who in our denomination is really preaching it and who isn't. And last week, when I was preaching a missions conference down in Greenville, South Carolina, Bernie Lawrence took you through the topic of the reliability and authority of the Scripture. I don't want to embarrass him, but one of my friends is here tonight. He's a fellow PCA pastor, Tom Hawks. Would you stand with your bride? Tom is the pastor of one of our daughter churches. We want to welcome him tonight. Welcome to our fellowship. Tom is in his fellowship and in our presbytery discussing these same sorts of issues. And tonight we want to look at a fourth issue that kind of is never really perhaps out in the open as much as it lies under the surface. And it's the issue about the church. What is the church? And it may strike us as odd that we would, after all these years since Christ had established the church and sent his apostles out, that we would be looking at this particular issue and discussing it. But you know, each one of these issues comes to us not in a vacuum. They come to us in the course of human history. So in each one of these issues, we've been setting the greater issue in the evangelical culture in its context and showing how the PCA is part of that evangelical movement are involved in those issues. And we have to say that as we study church history, it appears that every 500 or 600 years, the church itself has a great catharsis over the question, what is the church? I use that word because it comes from the Greek word catharsis, spelled with a K. It comes from the verb to cleanse and to purge and to purify or renew. It involves a cleansing, by definition, of our emotions and our ideas, a renewal of right thinking in relationships, or a removal of critical and mental feelings and thoughts concerning a certain subject. In his book, The History of Christianity from Persecution to Uncertainty, written in 1974, historian Clyde Manchek said that after the apostles died in the late first century, the church experienced its first big catharsis. It was a catharsis of authority. Who would tell the church where to go? Who would receive from God his revelation? Who would govern and guard and discipline the church when John and Peter and Paul and all the other apostles were gone? And this great catharsis led through paths of persecution and all different kinds of heresies and church councils and splits and divisions and all kinds of strife to what was called the two authorities, the authority of the canon of Scripture and the creed, usually designated as Scripture, and of the clergy, known as tradition. And those three establishments in the church, whether we like it or not, whether we see that as Roman Catholics or mainline Protestants or evangelicals, Scripture and the creed and the clergy, both as a set and a fluid authority, have governed and guided the church over these 2,000 years. About the year 600 or so, there was another catharsis. As the Bishop of Rome began to emerge in his primacy, and we entered into the rise of the papacy and what we know as the medieval church, a very hierarchical structure with the Roman Catholic pontiff as the supreme authority and guide of the church. About 500 years after that, around the year 1000 or 1100 or so, was the monastic movement, the movement of the Franciscans and the Benedictines and the Augustinians to bring renewal to the church and to push the church away from the papacy's dominance, more to the authority of church councils. That lasted for a long time of strife, for about 500 years, and then there arose a group of men and women who decided that the church needed a great reformation. And in 1500, that's where our spiritual heritage began. And what will be a fourth catharsis for the church, known as the Great Protestant Reformation. And that began, as church historians call it, the church of the modern era from 1500 on. And so if you do your arithmetic well, as I think I have done, we are now reaching the 500-year point as we enter into the 21st century, and we're just about due for a new catharsis about what the church is supposed to be. Back in 1976, on October 4th, Time magazine included in its religious section a brief article called Counting Souls. Let me read it to you because it was pretty brief. In a speech to Episcopalians in Minneapolis, Minnesota, last week, George Gallup Jr., age 46, and the president of the American Institute of Public Opinion, and an active member of the Episcopal denomination, announced that this was the year of the evangelical. A new Gallup poll of 1,553 Americans who were interviewed in person 5 weeks ago showed the strength of the evangelical religion in the U.S. highlights of this poll. A startling 34% of all Americans, about one half of the country's Protestants, say that at one time or another they have had a born-again experience, a turning point where they committed themselves to Jesus Christ. That projects to nearly 50 million Americans over the age of 18. 4 out of 10 Americans, nearly half of all Protestants, believe that the Bible is to be taken literally, word for word. Just under half of the population, and a startling 58% of all Protestants, say that they have done personal witnessing, meaning they have encouraged other people to believe in Christ or to accept Him as their Savior. Many Episcopalians and members of denominations may think that religious enthusiasm does not go hand in hand with intellectual seriousness and emotional balance. But George Gallup wonders, isn't it time for us to bring our religious experience in line with our feelings, and our feelings out of the closet? That led many church historians and sociologists to call 1976 the year of the evangelical, because two prominent men brought the idea of born again into the public light. Now, they didn't invent that idea, and billions of people before them had been born again, had been spiritually regenerated by the Holy Spirit and converted through repentance and faith. But a young man running for president out of Georgia, a guy named Jimmy Carter, made no bones about it that he was a born-again Christian. About the time that he launched his campaign, the very same summer, a man headed to prison for the Watergate scandal, a guy named Chuck Colson, released an autobiographical book entitled Born Again, where he talked about his experience of coming to faith and into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that seemed to just be the climax of the great evangelical awakening among baby boomers. They had gone from left-wing campus radicals who were burning down campuses and protesting the war and all voting Democrats and as Democrats and against the war, to born-again Christians in their 20s and to right-wing conservative Republicans in the 80s, where they ushered in the moral majority and the conservative agenda. They went from being against the establishment to being yuppies, from being radical to being mainstream. And they introduced America to a gospel of rebirth and to an evangelical experience. Leading the way was an organization known as the Campus Crusade for Christ. And in the 70s, they launched 4 initiatives that to young people, they will be things you haven't heard of, but to the older people, they will remember these things as life-transforming instruments in the hands of Jesus Christ. In 1972, they organized something called Expo 72 down in Dallas, Texas, where 80,000 young people, all college age and high school age, attended a large conference in what was called the apex of the Jesus movement. 2 years later, in 1974, they organized Expo 74, where over 300,000 people were trained in personal evangelism in Seoul, Korea. In 1976, they launched the I Found It campaign, where they claimed that 85% of all Americans were exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That campaign that was launched by billboards and bumper stickers and tracts and a toll-free 800 number was eventually to be duplicated in over 100 countries of the world. And towards the end of that campaign in 1979, they released the Jesus film, The Gospel of Luke, in dramatic form. First released in 250 theaters in the United States, which became a staple of Campus Crusade for Christ's missionary and evangelistic outreach. Now it has been translated in over 1,006 languages, shown in over 228 nations, and we believe that over 6 billion people have seen that film in the last 35 years. From 1972 to 1980, millions upon millions of baby boomers were swept into the kingdom of God through ministries like Campus Crusade for Christ and the Navigators and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and two movements that grew out of the late 80s and the late 70s, the Reformed University Fellowship and Campus Outreach as well. It was the rise of the young evangelicals, men who are now household words, but were young men then, like Tim Keller and John Piper and James Montgomery Boyce, and the old man of the group, R.C. Sproul. And their emphasis was expository preaching, inductive Bible study, and solid Reformed theology taken from the New American Standard and then the New International Versions. They also were aided in their attempts to bring people to Christ through the Jesus Movement and the Calvary Chapel Movement and Maranatha music. Music that young people now make fun of, but at one time was considered quite contemporary, where guitars and drums and basses and even cymbals found their way into staid and rather traditional churches and transformed the way we worship. The result was the mega church. But the mega church was also a weak church, and it was a confused church, and it set the stage for another catharsis. It's interesting that when Manchek wrote his book, The Church in the World, Christianity in the World, From Persecution to Confusion, he wrote out of the confusion of 1974 when he published that book. Uncertainty about doctrine, uncertainty about Christian living, uncertainty about the church. About this time, in the middle of all this, a man named Bill Hybels decided that we weren't doing church the right way. So in 1971, he started a youth ministry called Sun City, S-O-N City, where he gathered about 25 young people who grew to 1,200 young people in just 3 years. He decided at their beck and call and their urging to start a church. So in 1974, in the suburb of Palatine, Illinois, outside of Chicago, in the Willow Creek Theater, he gathered 125 people who in 2 years became 2,000 and by 1981 numbered 15,000 people. It's interesting that 33 years later, when his staff did a reassessment of where they had been and what they had accomplished, they published their findings quite honestly and openly in a book called Reveal, Where Are You? And they admitted that they had redone Boomer Church, like they had redone everything. We'd redone, these baby boomers had redone university education. When they were first elected to office, the first baby boomers, Mr. Clinton and Gore, said they were going to reinvent government wherever they want. This massive movement of 78 self-focused individuals decided they would remake the world in their own image. And so they decided to redo church. But here's what they told Bill Hybels as they looked at the results. This is a quote. We've made a mistake. What we should have done at the point where people crossed the line of unbelief into faith, when they became Christians, we should have started telling them and teaching them that they had to be responsible and become self-feeders. We should have taken people and taught them how to read their Bible between services. Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church, that we take out a clean sheet of paper, that we rethink all of our old assumptions, replace it with new insights, insights that are informed by research and rooted in Scripture. Our dream is really to discover what God is doing and how He is asking us to join Him in transforming this planet. Now, wait a minute. Our dream is to discover what God is doing through research and rooted in Scripture. Isn't that how we arrived at the first redoing of the church that failed? The seeker-sensitive church? We are living in an age, quite frankly, folks, where Americans have a smorgasbord of churches to choose from, whether they are seeker-driven, emergent, ancient future, urban techno, liturgical, traditional, sonship, megachurch, house church, inner city, integrated, youth culture, all of which claim, all three of them, to be gospel churches, Acts 2 churches, and movements of the Holy Spirit. No wonder there is confusion in the hearts of evangelical Christians about the church and in the membership of the PCA. Because all of these different ways to redo church has simply divided the church. And little wonder that we are now at a 500-year breaking point where the rise of the millennials, the children of the baby boomers, are asking the question, if they want their father's Oldsmobile or their father's church. And as the eclipse of the baby boomers leads us to a new era of history, the PCA is discussing these things often heatedly as we look into the soul of the church and into the first decade of a new 21st century. So we find, as we're looking through 1 Corinthians, that all of these issues about diversity in the church, about preaching the cross of Christ, about the authority of the Word and the mind of God, and the church, its nature and purpose, are covered already for us by the apostles. Loved ones, let me say again, there is nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. We're not facing something that the people of God have not faced again and again and again. And in the church of the apostles, after Jesus was gone, and when the apostles were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, and Paul began to plant the church among our ancestors, the Gentiles, this issue of what the church should be arose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at the first four verses. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. You are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Remember the context. Paul is speaking to a church that's arguing about who really was going to be the one they follow. Was it Peter? One of the founding fathers? One of the first generations of the church? The doctrinalist in the group? Or was it Paul, a second generation apostle, a pietist concerned with personal conversion and church planting and world missions? Or was it this young fella, this new up-and-coming leader, this third-generation pastor named Apollos, who was a culturalist? One of them wanting to do church the way the Jews did. One of them wanting to create a broadly based, open evangelical church for all Gentiles and Jews. And another one saying, no, what we really need is a Greek church. After all, we have to contextualize our message and our methods to the Greek culture in which we find ourselves. So each man, emphasizing his own generation's emphasis, presents a picture of the church, and Paul combines all three and gives us three wonderful metaphors to answer the question, what is the church? He says it is God the Father's harvest field, Christ the Son's building project, and the Holy Spirit's temple. Let's look at the first of these pictures, beginning in verse 5. The church is God's harvest field. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, Paul picks up the language of Jesus Christ, who very frequently in his parables and in his preaching used the picture of gospel ministry as a farmer's sowing and reaping the seed of the gospel, the seed of the word of God. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. He began to tell his parables, his famous kingdom parables with this. A sower went out to sow. He followed that parable of the soils and the sower with a parable of a man who sowed good seed in his field, but the devil came along and sold false seed, a bad gospel and bad doctrine and bad ethics into the same church. He would say later on, do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. And listen carefully. For here is the saying which holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He would tell them later on that they were chosen by God to go and bear fruit, and that their fruit should remain. So Jesus Christ sees the ministry, the mission of the church itself, as an spiritual agricultural enterprise. It's spiritual farming. It's the sowing of the word of God, casting out the gospel message. It's the watering of the word of God and fertilizing it with teaching and training and discipling and organizing, church planting, organizational structure, new cooperative movements, gathering God's farm hands and laboring in the field. And it's a harvest, seeing the growth both in numerical numbers of people who are converted and in the spiritual growth and maturity of individual Christians. And the fact is, loved ones, there is no easy way, no shortcut to this great harvest. We must wait for it as we labor for it. Fruit takes time. It takes God's timing. And ministry is methodical and steady and hard work. Paul would tell Timothy, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I am saying, for the Lord will give you understanding in all these things. Paul is saying here that every church knows its seasons. They know seasons of sowing and seasons of reaping and seasons in between where they work hard to bring forth the fruit, what our book of church order says, the fruit of the preached word. So he tells us at the end of this great epistle, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your toil is not in vain. In another place, God will tell us that we should be steadfast and hardworking, for if we do not grow weary in due season, we shall reap what we sow. This is not saying, by the way, folks, that every three pastors you're going to have a big influx of members. It's not saying that Paul did the sowing and Peter did the watering and Apollos is going to get the harvest. That's not what Peter is saying or Paul is saying or Apollos is saying. It's saying that every church knows its seasons and every pastor should know the seasons of ministry. Times where he cast out the word of God. Times when things are difficult. Weeds grow up in the same field that Jesus Christ talked about in the parable. And weeding needs to be done. And fertilizing and cutting back. All kinds of pruning needs to take place. But eventually, as he's steadfast and immovable and abounding in the Lord's work, the fruit will come. This is true for your life. It's true of raising children. It's true of doing world missions, teaching in a school, building a business that's Christ-centered and gospel-driven and has a kingdom focus. There's times of spiritual spring. That's the fun time where you throw out the seed. There's times of spiritual summer when it's hot and it's hard and you water and you wonder if anything's ever going to grow, let alone come to fruition. Then there's the joy of spiritual fall where there's harvesting. And even after that, there are spiritual times of winter where there's a rest and a dormant season where the energies and spirit of the church and its people recycle and recalibrate for a new season of growth. This, bless his heart, was Bill Hybels' problem, if I may say so. He never stayed long enough in the field of his fathers to bring forth a harvest. Of his own volition in that book, they reinvented their church every 10 years, which meant they were always sowing the seed. They were always in spiritual springtime. They never went through the hard, hot, laborious, even disappointing seasons of summer. And therefore, after 33 years, they said, "We have little fruit to show for all of our millions of dollars and hundreds of people that we have invested in the lives of scores of individuals. We never were long enough in the same field to reap a great harvest. We've grown big, we've gone quickly, we've become unique. The one problem is all we produced was pumpkins and gourds, big, colorful people with nothing on the inside. And now they're looking on how to redo church even again." Here's application number one. You and I shouldn't be looking for something sexy in the church. Sexy just won't hack it. When's the last time you saw a farmer in his overalls sweating to death in the field and said, "My, there's a cool fella"? It's called hipster Christianity, and it's the popular thing now. We want our pastors to kind of look like the people in the world. A little spike hair, little torn jeans, little crude word here in the pulpit, prancing back and forth, being sassy, and bringing forth a great harvest of pumpkins. Big, colorful things that you light up at Halloween because they're scary. But there's nothing on the inside, because Hollywood, mimicking a sports figure, become a celebrity, is more important, we think, than being a hardworking, unglamorous, faithful servant in God's field. Christ's covenant's a young field, folks. We're barely out of our sowing stage at the age of 30 years old. Uptown's even younger. It's a younger field. We've got an older field at Briarwood Presbyterian Church that's 50 years old, and they're beginning to see the beginning of good, steady, solid fruit. We've got a long ways to go until we're like the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, that this year is 173 years old and is seeing lasting fruit come forward year after year after year. Every time, listen to me, young people, every time we reinvent the church, we go back to square one and we ignore all the seeds our fathers and grandfathers sowed in that field, all of their fertilizing, all of their watering, all of their furrowing, all of their weeding, all of their hard work, and we start all over again. The fact of our times is the 70s was a huge harvest of souls, huge harvest of baby boomer souls. Harvested out of what field? What field, young people? What field, old man? The field of our father and grandfather, the very people we said were doing nothing in the church, gave birth to us in the 1970s. These uncool, unglamorous, traditional pastors brought forth a harvest field of 38 million baby boomer born again Christians. Not too bad. A harvest for years of faithful work. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 55. And look at what the Lord says there. Isaiah chapter 55. A marvelous statement about the word of God and its harvest producing power. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now there's a farmer talking. I put the word of God out, and I water, and I wait, and it will not fail to bring forth a harvest in due time. That's our first metaphor. It's the one that Paul thinks is most significant, and he follows us up with two others that are easier to understand. Here's the second, very quickly. The church is Christ's building project, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's obvious that Paul is not talking about the judgment of souls in this passage, but the evaluation of work in the ministry. And he says the church is not only a field in which God is sowing and reaping and harvesting, it is a building project that has to have the proper foundation, the right building program, and proper materials. The foundation, he says, is Jesus Christ. That is what it is rooted and grounded in, as Paul uses that picture throughout the scriptures of the New Testament. Godly pastors who build the church, along with elders and deacons and church officers, must build it in a biblical manner. They have to follow the right blueprint. If you don't follow the blueprint, the house falls down in short order. And it must be built with the right kinds of materials. What kinds of materials? What Peter calls the living stones, which are being built into a house for God's own dwelling. Here's the second big issue we have to face. The Evangelical Church in America and the PCA is known today for three sad, and I would say sick, realities. One, the Evangelical Church is known for its man-centeredness, where personality pastors and entertainment and sucking up to people, playing to the crowd, dominates the direction of ministry. And secondly, evangelical pastors are not necessarily known to be the most godly men in our culture. Look at all the sexual immorality, all the homosexuality, all of the moral and ethical and spiritual failures of my generation of pastors. You may find this shocking, but I grew up as a little boy and as a teenager and even as a college student, as a young man, in an age where ministers did not commit adultery, did not molest children, were not addicted to pornography, and were heterosexual, or they weren't in the ministry. But what I say for these things now doesn't even shock the majority of you, and that's not a good sign. And thirdly, the church is full of worldly, sensual people. People of wood and hay and straw, the stuff of the world, and not of gold and silver and precious stones. Some of these things that I say might offend some of you. And you might even say, oh, Pastor, isn't this kind of geeky? Geeky to want Jesus Christ to be the head of the church and not Mike Ross? Geeky to want your pastor to keep his zipper up, his hands on himself, and love his wife and children as he ought to be an example of what you're trying to be in your marriage, and wanting you to be holy rather than worldly? Is that odd? But it appears to be in the evangelical church. You know, there was a day when we said that we were evangelicals because the mainline church was worldly. But we can't say that anymore. Worldly is what we are. And it appears that worldly is what we like. And I will warn you what Paul warned you here. There's two things that will happen to a house built of wood, hay, and straw. The refining fire of God's remedial and final judgments will purge it. And there's one that God, the Son, calls the wolf. The big bad wolf who'll huff and who'll puff and who'll blow your house down unless it's built with the proper perspective, with the proper materials, and resting on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, the chief pastor of every church. The church is God's building project under the superintendence of Christ the Lord. And finally, the church is a spiritual and holy temple. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We don't have time tonight, but if we were to go through Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we would find all these places where we are referred to as a holy temple, a people for God's own possession, a royal priesthood, a house to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a holy temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, and all of this imagery. And here, Paul says, you know, temples are different from every other kind of building. They are sanctuaries, which comes from the old English word that means places of sacredness. They are holy. And the one thing that will ruin the church quicker than anything else is unholiness. Unholy pastors, unholy elders and deacons, unholy doctrine, unholy practices and policies, and unholy priorities. In fact, the reason the world is so critical of us folks, I don't believe it's because they are offended by our message. If it's one thing Americans historically have been used to hearing, it's the Christian message. Now, what they're offended at is that we say we are holy people and we're not. And so they say, you know, why would I want to go to youth group and hang around with these holy kids when they don't live any different than I do? And why would I want to go to your campus ministry if you're just as unholy as I am? And why would I want to come to your church and be like your elders and deacons and your pastors when they don't live any different than I do? I live next door to them. And what kind of men are you producing in your seminary? Holy men or worldly men? They're asking these questions. By God, they've got a right to ask these questions. We're calling them into a sacred life, a life with God, a holy life where they're set apart. We're telling them that if they come to Christ, they themselves, individually and corporately as a body, they will become the holy place of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet, if we look around, it's hard to find in this church thing any semblance that we are involved in sacred business. But we are. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're a personal building project of Christ the Lord. And we're the field in the world in which God is working to bring forth an eternally significant harvest. Charles Erdman, when he kind of summarizes what's in this text, he says, Paul not unnaturally closes this paragraph with a solemn warning. This temple is formed of believers who are living stones. It rests upon the divine Son of God and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and superintended by God himself. If by a spirit of faction, if by pride and vanity, a man-centered cause, human divisions, this project is ruined. Those who do so will suffer in some way the punishment of God. Look how Paul ends this little discourse on the church. Look in verse 18. Let no one deceive you. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this age is folly with God. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ. Christ is God's. Here's what he means. Don't think that you're too smart, too godly, too evangelical to not make these three great mistakes. To try to reinvent the church in a foolish manner, to try to build the church on men with worldly methods and not on Christ and the means of grace, and that you could never pollute the church with your personal unholiness. These are not just foolish sins, he says, not just the sins of baby boomers, but of the generations after them and perhaps even before them. And so we're facing another catharsis, a father purging his field from things that should not be growing, a son removing defective materials that could ultimately cause a catastrophic collapse, and a spirit renewing the church in its holy relationship to the triune God. God is dealing with the church in America, and God is dealing with the PCA. And here's what he's telling us. The church cannot last over time as long as restless souls are always looking for the next big thing, the next easy method, the next quick fix for quick fruit. The church cannot be built with worthless materials, man-centered focus, ungodly leaders, and unholy members. And the church cannot be preserved by ungodly, unholy, worldly people who defile the church with destructive, sinful ways. This is not the suburban church of your fathers, nor the seeker-sensitive church of the boomers, nor the emergent church of the millennials. You see, we've all got it wrong because of the very last phrase in this chapter. We've been thinking all along the church was ours. Ours to reinvent. Ours to rebuild. Ours to reorient. But it's not. We, the church, belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to whom? To God. And the church is God's to do with it he pleases. And once we fix that in our baby boomer minds, in our millennial thinking, then we'll be starting on the right course. I believe that God has great plans for his church in America, for this evangelical movement, and for our beloved church, the Presbyterian Church in America. But we're going to have to go through this catharsis and learn again what it is we're supposed to be and to whom we belong. And as Paul says later in this epistle, we are not ourselves. We have been bought with a price. And we belong to Jesus Christ, who belongs to God. Amen. Father, we do want to be the church that you want us to be, both locally as this congregation, corporately as a denomination, and even as a country, as the evangelical church in America. We want to be a field in which there is a steady and constant sowing and watering and reaping, a spiritual harvest of souls throughout generations. We want to be a building project where Christ is the foundation of all we do, the cornerstone and the head of the church, and where our pastors and leaders are godly people who model a godly lifestyle for us. And we want to be holy people, these living stones that make up this church in which you, in your spirit and by the name of Christ, will dwell and incarnate yourself again as a living presence in our world. We need to have you renew our mind, this mind of Christ we talked about last Sunday, through your living and abiding word, so that we are not redoing church, but relearning what you are doing in the church, how your Son is building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Help us in all of these things. Send us forward in the power and grace and the refreshing perspective of your gospel, that we, through Christ's life and death and resurrection, have been bought with a precious price, the imperishable blood of the Lamb. We have been cleansed by this blood, born again from above, given a new name and a new nature and a new community, a family in which to dwell. We are your co-laborers in this, the great privilege of working alongside you and your Son and in the Spirit to bring forth a church for all the ages and all the peoples that will glorify you and give great and eternal benefit to mankind. And we would ask and pray for all of this for our sake, but mostly for Christ, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.